Dave had asked me to say a few things about the goals of theological education, and I'll do that in a kind of informal and off-the-cuff way, if I may. Theological education is, like most areas of professional education, a kind of a specialty. People are trained in it professionally. You go to school, conferences are held. It's a highly specialized field, just as legal or medical or any other professional area of education is. But in one sense, theological education, I suppose like other areas of professional education, takes its cue from your concept of the essential task that you do in that profession. For the ministry and for theological education then, which undergirds and provides the basis for it, the key question, it always seems to me, is how do you conceive of the task of the church? What is the church for? Why has God placed Christians together into a community and called us to do certain things? What is the job of the church? Well, if you were to ask a variety of people to respond to that question, you'd get a variety of answers. For example, I think if you were to ask most of those who were present at the recent gathering of the World Council of Churches in Nairobi, which you probably read about in Time magazine and other places, you would get at least a large number of people there who would say that the task of the church is primarily to bring about conditions of humanity, of fairness, of justice, equalization of wealth, the elimination of oppression, and in short, to bring about a better society in this world. That's the task of the church. I'm not at this point arguing with it, I'm just saying that is a very viable notion of the mission of the church that you find in today's society. If you were to ask another group of people, particularly, let us say, our fellow Lutherans, I think most of us today would come up with a somewhat different way of stating it. At least I know I would, and I think the profs and students here would agree with me, that the primary task of the church is still that one which is given us by the Lord himself when he said, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and so on. That the fundamental task is, in short, to be his witnesses. I'm thinking of the ascending Lord's words in Acts 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses, first of all in Jerusalem and Judea, and then in Samaria, and then in the uttermost parts of the earth. That the task of the church is primarily to be the mouthpieces of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be his witnesses, to disciple the nations, to bring people to know him and to believe in him and have hope in him for this life and the life to come. So that the task of theological education, now if you were to describe it in terms of just those two models, might well be quite a lot different. If your notion of the task of the church is conceived in terms of humanitarian terms, political terms, social terms, if you think that the main task that the church serves is to provide a better life in this world for people, then theological education will adapt itself to that notion. It will train future pastors and ministers to be people who know how to work in urban societies, or people who know how to foment and lead revolution in a constructive way. It will lead them to understand the causes of poverty and the solutions that we might have for poverty. If, however, you conceive of theological education more along the lines of discipling the nations, of leading men and women and children of every kind of and condition of man to know Jesus Christ as Lord, then again, theological education will be training people who are primarily witnesses, proclaimers, teachers, people who can verbalize, talk about the good news of God in Jesus Christ. Now, in the Lutheran Church traditionally, and I think quite properly because of our confessional basis and our deep commitment to the Scriptures as the Word of God about Jesus Christ for the sake of salvation of the world, we have conceived of theological education largely along the lines of the second model. In other words, theological education is designed in terms of its curriculum, its lifestyle, its duration, and so on. It is designed to train people to be proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ and administers of his holy sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it is our conviction that in sharing the good news, in articulating it, explaining it, understanding it, living it, that through that action on the part of the ministers and those who share with him in his particular place of ministry, through that action, God's Holy Spirit works in the hearts and lives of people to give what he has promised to give and to empower what he has set out to empower. Traditionally, this is called the classical model of theological education, and I'm going to speak about it at some length because that's really where we are at this seminary. We believe that the primary task of the church is witnessing to Jesus Christ. It's proclamation, discipleship, however you wish to conceive of it. It is also humanitarian because the outgrowth of leading men to know the love of God in Jesus Christ is to lead men to love one another. So that the two models, as we see them, are not antitheses, but it's more or less of a matter of priority. Theological education in the classical model, however, places a great deal of emphasis on the ability, first of all, to understand the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Because we are proclaimers of the Word, it then becomes the professional job of the pastor, the minister, to be able to proclaim that Word in the best possible way. That, first of all, presupposes knowing what the Word says and what it means. So the training we have in Greek and in Hebrew and in the cognate languages of the ancient Near East and so on that help us to understand Greek and Hebrew ultimately serve the pastor as a professional exegete, we call it, a professional person who knows how to go to the Word of God and understand and get at its meaning in as capable and scholarly a way as we can. That's a very big thing for us at this seminary, and I think it is for any seminary that shares this model of theological education. We likewise have a great deal of emphasis on the history of the church in this concept of theological education, not as though history is an end in itself. Luther once described history as how the dear gospel fared in all the world. That is, seeing how the proclamation and witness of God in Christ throughout the centuries has been understood and perceived, and the difficulties the church has encountered as it has shared the good news throughout the years. We retain an interest in knowing our roots, in learning our traditions, in trying to profit from the past experience of the fathers in the faith. We like to think that the task of the contemporary church and of the future church is to stand upon the shoulders of the fathers, not to simply look past them. We have a great deal of emphasis and interest also in what is called systematic theology in this model. Systematic theology is basically a study of the great creeds and confessions of the church in their historical context, but it is also an attempt to explain and articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in that area that we learn to know and to teach better the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, doctrine or theoretical theology is not terribly appealing to a lot of people. It was the area in which I taught and hope to teach again when I can get rid of some of the duties of the administration. But very simply stated, the reason why the classical model of theological education places a great deal of stress on doctrine is that doctrine is nothing less than the explanation of the simple gospel. You can think this one through yourself. If you take a simple gospel passage like John 3:16 and then think each word through, you will find yourself involved in the whole system of Christian doctrine. Let's just do it for a moment. When you say, for God so loved the world, you're immediately talking about God. Well, who is God? Where did he come from? What is he like? How can you talk about God meaningfully? Those of you who are doing some work in philosophy and know that the analytic philosophers, the linguistic people in the last decade or even longer, really going back to Wittgenstein at least, have paid a lot of attention to the whole question of God talk. Well, who is God? And why should God love the world? Where did the world come from? Why should the world be in some sort of relationship to God? And you immediately find yourself involved in the Christian understanding of creation. And why should God love the world? I mean, love it to the extent that he sends his son to die for it. And you find yourself exploring the whole question of the relationship of the created world to God. And that involves you in fall and sin and what has happened to God's good creation because of sin. And God sent his son to die for it. Oh, so God has a son. That's rather interesting. How could God have a son? And what is the relationship of the son to the father? You get involved then in the classical questions of Christology, which took the ancient church over 400 years to wrestle through and finally to formulate in some way that makes some sense. Well, and you can go on to the rest of this passage yourself. You eventually find yourself thinking about and talking about everything from who God is and from creation of the world all the way through God's work in Christ, the understanding of the sacraments, what is faith, whosoever believeth in him. Find yourself talking about eternal life and its alternative, which would be eternal death. In other words, all of theology from God and creation at the one end to eternal life at the other is wrapped up in the so-called simple gospel of John 3:16. And it's the task of systematic theology to explore that, to explore it so that we can understand it better ourselves and so that we can articulate it, teach it, and share it with the world around us. But I suppose theological education on the classical model really needs to be seen in terms of the fourth major area of theology at this seminary or any other, and that is what is called practical theology. Theological education, apart from ministerial training, which is what practical theology is all about, of course, is simply nothing other than a cognitive or theoretical discipline. And we're very concerned here, as I think most seminaries who share this view of the task of theology, concerned about taking cognitive material, the exegetical work that we do in the New Testament and our understanding of the history of the church and the creeds and confessions of the church, interested in communication of this, for it is, after all, the proclamation of the gospel, not the mere possession of it, that is used by the Holy Spirit as his instrument in bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. So we want to know how best we can proclaim, communicate, share the gospel in this world. And the in this world part of it is itself a major part of one's education. In fact, education never stops, because in this world is a fluid concept. Things that we face today are not the things we faced when I was at the seminary or when my father was years ago, or that your kids will be facing when they go to seminary. We have to know this world. We have to understand its problems. We have to understand its strengths. We have to learn to use its manifold resources to assist us in communication, to assist us in action, to bring about some of the great cures for distress and injustice that we suggested earlier. So a great deal of attention is given here to not only knowing theology, if you will, but in sharing theology, in ministerial training, in preaching and proclaiming, using the most modern and the best equipment that we can to try experimental forms of communication, but above all, to learn how to do it. So I hope that while you're here, you'll get a chance to see some of the marvelous facilities that the church has provided here for learning to communicate and for actually communicating while you're here. Well, in other words, the goals of theological education, that I could come up with are nothing very profound. They're very simple. They are to train people to proclaim Jesus Christ through word and sacrament, and to do that in the most effective, persuasive, and comprehensive way possible. I just returned yesterday from 3 days in San Diego, where not only is the weather better, but where I had a marvelous opportunity to see how a specialized kind of ministry goes on. I lectured for 3 days to Lutheran military chaplains at the Naval Amphibious Base in San Diego. And it's very interesting to rub shoulders with these men who've been through all kinds of wars and conflicts and just routine stateside assignments, to hear of the particular problems of the soldier, the sailor, the marine, and the difficulties of ministering, the kinds of questions the men ask to whom they minister. But very interestingly, when you really get down to what it's all about, to what ministry is all about, as these veterans of the cross see it, it's still the same sort of thing we're talking about here this afternoon. It's sharing Jesus Christ and his marvelous love with people for whom that is the only answer. I want to welcome you not only to the seminary and to this campus and to meeting with all of us here, but also welcome you to the group of the men and women of this age and ages gone by who are dedicated to that task, the task of sharing Jesus Christ with others. For whether you choose the ministry as your career or choose to serve our Lord in some other capacity, that's what it's really all about. And it's indeed a pleasure to know that there are young people like you willing and ready to give your lives for that kind of goal. I hope you have a pleasant stay and learn from the next man on the podium here what it's really all about.
The next speaker is Dr. Horace Hummel.
The topic given me is theological education as a profession. I think I don't have to tell you that this topic speaks to a problem that we all, in a sense, at least theoretically, are involved in. It's one that not only involves the professor or the student, but the ordinary Christian every bit as much too. I think it's really quite parallel to the problem of the relation between Christian education and the Christian life in general. And if you go into the parish, it's one that you will wrestle with to a large extent there throughout your parish career. And I must say, it's an area where if I may make my generalized judgment, it's an area where pastors generally don't excel all that much, and one wonders if that is the reflection of some of their own internal weaknesses or problems in this area. I think of the poor attendance at Bible class. This isn't always the pastor's fault. There are a lot of reasons for that sometimes. Or the Sunday schools, which in my judgment are very often a disaster area in the parish. Maybe good for evangelism, but the Christian education that goes on there, I won't say what I think, and so on. But of course, our concern today are the special dimensions of this problem that arise when the topic is professional, and of course specifically of clergymen. It begins already, of course, pre-seminary, and you have been going through that. What is the proper or the ideal pre-theological training? I suppose for us a little bit some of that is whether it's system or non-system. It takes that form, but behind that, of course, the question of whether it should be a general liberal arts training or a religion major, or maybe not even liberal arts. Maybe they should have training in some practical discipline, and for better or for worse, why we're getting more like that at the seminary. And of course, this problem continues at the seminary very much. The age-old question whether a seminary is really a graduate school or a place for professional training. I don't know, the answer to that is either yes or no. It's both, and it's neither. You know, it certainly is not a simple continuation of the BA, because in a way one begins all over when he comes to the seminary. Even if he's had a religion major, I think this is even somewhat true for our system students, although to a lesser extent there. That's why it isn't exactly parallel, you know, to pre-law or law or some of the other pre-medicine or medicine, although it has parallels with that. But if the seminary is not simply a graduate school working toward a graduate academic degree, neither dare it become just a preacher factory either, as we sometimes joke about it, and it's not always just a joke either. And you know, once in a while among students you see what look like the two extremes. Either those who think they're not interested in the parish and they're either just, you know, studying theology for the lack of anything better to do, or they think they're in training for to be a professor later on and they're not interested in being a preacher, or you have the other type of you know, the classes are just something to be endured and gotten through, and they spend most of their time jumping the gun. The sin of anticipation, you know, of field work and preaching and all of that, well and good, and of course a certain amount of that we encourage ourselves, of course, to learn in doing, but very easily this becomes a matter of unfaithfulness to what one is called to do when he's here, in contrast to an entire life of that ministry later on. And of course, that same duality that we have before the seminary and in the seminary continues in parish life itself. Of course, a little bit of it, this is just the problem of what should be a lifetime's education crammed into a few years. It's hard to do much about that. Although, of course, this can be compensated for a little bit by continued education programs after one graduates, even if only for enrichment. And oh, very often one meets, even among pastors, a certain reluctance to bother with this if they're not going to get credit for it, you know, as though if they can't have something to brag about, why, you know, they don't need enrichment. I mean, that's being judgmental, but one can easily make those kind of conclusions. Or the popularity, you know, of a doctor of ministry programs today, as though, boy, the pastor just can't function if he can't, you know, be called doctor. As though that really contributes to his pastoral ministry. You know, some seminaries are putting in min programs fast. The general practices, the general experience is that these are neither fowl nor fish. They're certainly not academically very respectable. Just a desperate attempt, you know, to give everybody a doctorate, as though our ministry should be enhanced merely by that. And of course, this can be compensated for a little bit by encouraging congregations to subsidize continuing education when you're in the parish, so that you can get away and come to Concordia Seminary or elsewhere if you happen to be so favored, and to take some courses. I maybe with the higher educational standards in our land as a whole, we don't have the problem quite as much as we once did of people thinking that that's really just a euphemism for a paid vacation. You know, there was a time when very few people had advanced education besides the pastor, when they couldn't, you know, distinguish between spending a summer studying and spending a summer on the beach, or not very easily. And maybe that problem isn't with us quite so much. I must say, if one does this, I think one should really square with his congregation. My predecessor in the parish that I was, after the parish had paid a whopping moving bill, moving down from Canada to begin with, Then he sold them a bill of goods that he could be a better pastor to them if they would pay for him going to summer school. And then, of course, he came back, and within 2 months he accepted a call and went elsewhere, which understandably left a very bitter taste in the congregation's mouth. And, of course, there is no excuse for those kind of shenanigans. And, of course, I assume that is highly exceptional, of course. But properly done, of course, there's much should be done to educate our congregations along that line. But I don't think the solution is really so much in terms of even continuing education of summer school, much as this can contribute, as it is, you know, what you're going to do on your own in the parish. You know, I think one has to realize the parish is a place where one can all but literally get by with murder, if he's disposed to, you know, as long as he gets along with these people. As long as he develops enough of a cult of personality, you know, as long as they like their pastor, and God forbid, of course, that I should, you know, minimize the importance of liking one's pastor or being concerned about that. But very easily, the real cult is replaced by a cult of personality. And you just go through enough of the right motions, and, you know, nobody can touch you, and maybe they don't even want to. You know, there are many, many biblical parallels for those kind of situations, too. You know, as long as you're discreet enough about your laziness, discreet enough about your real impiety, you know, maybe even the discreet enough about your marital infidelities, and I hope that isn't true here, but, you know, one reads Ann Landers, you know, and Ann Landers repeatedly expresses shock, you know, as to how often even preachers aren't loving their neighbor, you know, more than they should. And you'll recall that maybe you have read Lee Jordahl at Gettysburg Seminary recently has an article on how even the mores and the lifestyle of the culture in general is seeping into pastors. You know, not only divorces, but, you know, all the other nonsense too. Well, obviously, hopefully this is exceptional. But I'm saying one can be very discreet about this. And obviously some pastors are, you know. And, well, you know, if he isn't concerned about God knowing about it, why, of course, only God will have to take care of it. But our concern is education. I think one can say that much of the problem is that that the holy ministry, and if I may, I like to stress the holy ministry, not just ministry, as some people say. I mean, that could just be semantic, but when people talk about just ministry, that sounds as though the holy ministry is just one example of the general milk of human kindness here done professionally, and all the doctrines of the call and ordination and the relation to the congregation, that tends to get lost in the shuffle. That's something like leaving the S off of mission, too, and talking about mission instead of missions. You know, in one sense, well, I hope we have better things to do than argue about whether we have the S there or not. But very often, these are code words for what do you really believe that we're there for. But I think the problem is, of course, that properly so, the holy ministry is to a large extent not a teaching occupation of research, but it's pastoral. That means giving oneself to people. That means being person-centered in the good sense. So all too often, you know, being person-centered and issue-centered are pitted against one another, and what goes on in parishes certainly illustrates that too. But properly understood, that's where a good share of your time is spent, you know. Hospital calls, you know, massive amounts of them, and the time on the road or on the street getting to the hospitals, and the time that one spends in counseling with people, even if you don't confuse, you know, pastoral care with psychology, and the amount of time that you have to spend on sheer administration. I think for most pastors, that's sort of the last thing in the world that they'd rather spend their time on. But you have to, or else it really shows, of course, if you don't keep records and so on. And, of course, again, there are pastors who try to get by without that. But, of course, these are all things that eat up your time, that are proper parts of your calling, that very easily rob and one from the time for study, for education, and then pretty soon, of course, one rationalizes, you know, that after all, that's not really what I'm called to be anyway, and things go from bad to worse. What happens very easily is that then the pastor's level of theological knowledge and sophistication gets pulled down to the layman's level. And of course, with layman, you're not critical of that, that he doesn't know all the jargon and so on. It's not what he's called to. You're happy if he knows it in his own terms, on his own language. But if the pastor is unable to think and express himself, or to read literature on anything beyond the layman's level, why, something is really wrong if he can't think abstractly in theology anymore, as, of course, in a way, a professional will, in contrast to most laymen. You know, what would we think if our doctors knew no theological language except that what they have to use to us, you know, who know virtually none of the jargon, or a lawyer, you know, who had to go before a judge knowing nothing more than the popular language than we have. who know virtually none of the jargon, or a lawyer, you know, who had to go before a judge knowing. And then very easily, with the pastor, he just forgets his Bible knowledge, presuming he ever learned it. This is bound to show up in his sermons. He forgets his Greek and his Hebrew right away. That's one of the first casualties, presuming he ever learned that. He cuts himself off from all the serious commentaries as a result. You know, there's the sad joke that commentaries that are allegedly written for laymen are the only one that preachers can use. And those that are allegedly written for professionals, you know, only scholars can read them. And there's more truth than fiction to that, I'm afraid, all too often. So very easily it becomes really a case of the blind leading the blind, or just about the blind, something very, 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 very close to that. And I think you know, too, you know, one would have to hide his head under a bushel not to hear these pastors, of course, who boast about this, you know, that they've never used their Greek and their Hebrew, you know, and they haven't read any other books around, you know. I think they should be, you know, strung up as corruptors of the youth, you know, as church enemy number one, fifth columnists, you know, and I'm not really joking. You know, it used to be a case in the parishes that, you know, you maybe heard the saying of a pastor who was invisible 6 days a week and incomprehensible on the seventh. I suppose you could still find people like that today, but you have to look pretty hard. That's not usually the problem that we have. People who are so visible that they're not comprehensible for that reason, because they have nothing to say. You know, except the same old platitudes, the same thing said in the same old way Sunday after Sunday, no matter what text or pretext, you know, they read. It's the same sermon every time. Maybe they read a good joke here or there they could put in, but that's about the only thing that's ever new. One must be aware, if one's theology is liberal, if your concept of mission or ministry, and as they say, is really liberal, then of course the problem isn't nearly so great. If one's point of departure is really the Enlightenment rather than the Reformation, or Athens rather than Jerusalem, or wherever you want to put it, then of course your calling is to a large extent, you know, to be an enabler, you know, to use that blessed jargon, you know, to enable people, you know, to express themselves and to be true to themselves and free of conflict and guilt feelings, and, you know, and then of course your ministry is psychology and sociology and politics, you know, whatever mix of that you happen to like. Where, you know, doctrines and biblical knowledge is you know, at best secondary, you know, if you go in for that kind of stuff, why great, but that's not, the important thing is just having something in your heart, you know, being sincere, that's what truth is, and all of that, you know, the irrationalism of our times, I think our whole cultural trends, you know, are against us here too. All we want is something, you know, to blow our minds, you know, the medium is the message, and all that stuff. I think here, of course, one has to recognize this. Our people get it over TV and everywhere, even without knowing that they get it, of course. You can't build walls high enough to keep it away from them. And the pastor at least has to know, theoretically, the nature of the irrationalism that is abroad and that subtly comes at them from all sides. You know, Freud and Jung and Marx and all of this stuff, you know, that basically boils down to something mystical at best rather than something rational. You know, if one's point of departure is confessional, is orthodox, then one, of course, gives all of this stuff a vastly greater priority than he will otherwise. Then rational constructs and historical knowledge and facts, you know, become all important. You know, there's an extreme there too, and we hear those attacks from liberals all the time, you know, of biblicism and intellectualism and scholasticism and, you know, their whole litany of things like that. And I think one must concede, you know, it is theoretically possible, of course, that one has that extreme. Again, I think we shouldn't fight windmills. That's not where the enemy is, for the most part. He's on the opposite front. We should turn our guns around to where the enemy is. So I think for the pastor, it's highly important, you know, that he know how to judge doctrine. We hear this in our church conflict today very often. Oh, I'm no theologian, you know. I don't know what they're talking about. And so, of course, then of course they'll buy the accusation that the whole business is just political, you know, and no theology. Well, they wouldn't know any theology if they met it at high noon. But there's something very, very, very sad about one who wants to call himself an Orthodox pastor who talks that way. And, of course, in use of commentaries and other literature. If you're going to take one or the other extreme of either buying only what has an imprimatur from your own church, or else of being at the mercy of every new fad and book that you read, and all the pastor has to learn how to discriminate, how to be able to salvage, how to read literature from any source and pick out of it what's good, or to adapt, reject, or whatever is required. And if he doesn't have the resources within himself to do that, why, nobody's going to be able to do it for him. He's either going to impoverish himself or else, you know, chase after every new skirt that comes along, as this is all too typical of many liberalisms. Now, you know, when one talks about staying alive intellectually in the parish, there certainly is a danger of professionalism, of the inability to translate what you have read and think about in your jargon into language that the layman can understand. That probably means you don't really understand it yourself then, because of course if you really know what's behind Bultmann and all of this stuff, you know, it's quite parallel to the problems that the man in the pew has, but he wouldn't understand Bultmann's way of saying it, of course, one bit. Many people who, you know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, and that can be true in these areas too. But again, I don't think that's our major problem for the most part. I think one of the best formulae for confronting this is this little Latin motto that you'll soon get acquainted with, that's printed at the beginning of Nestle's Greek New Testament. You know, te totam applica ad textum, rem totam applica ad te. You know, apply yourself totally to the text and apply the total text to yourself. I think as much as you can, you know, reduce it to one neat little formula, at least as concerns biblical study, but of course it applies to study across the board. Well, I think that little formula wraps up a good share of it. Well, you know, then finally, a little bit concretely, you know, what to do about it. You know, I would suggest, you know, by all means, begin now if it isn't already too late. And you know, of course, some of this is true even if one isn't going into the parish, to discipline oneself, to develop, you know, good study habits, to develop a real interest, you know, and a love of theology, you know, not just the minimum of getting by or what, you know, can be reproduced in the sermon next Sunday, but a real interest in the church's intellectual expression of what it's all about. And of course, to say intellectual is to say verbal. How are we going to preach, you know, apart from intellectualizing about it? And of course, already on the student's level of having interest in a little bit more than whether it's going to be on the test or not, that one has a few values about learning, you know, beyond that. I think library building is one important area that, of course, will become increasingly important for you at the seminary. A library that you will presumably carry with you all your life. I hope you don't turn out to be one of those pastors where the second you walk into his study, you can almost accurately predict the date of his graduation by looking at what books he has on his shelves, which ones came out during his seminary career. He's bought hardly any since then, maybe a couple sermon books, a couple joke books or something. But that's about it, you know, and that tells a tale, you know, that tells you all you need to know about theological education as a profession for him. Properly done, of course, this has to be kept up throughout life, but a good foundation one has to begin with here already. I would just suggest that one make haste slowly here, begin building a library now, but again, there are two extremes, you know, there are those practical Joes who buy almost no books, and there are others, you know, who almost buy out the bookstore, and they couldn't possibly digest all that if they wanted to. Particularly with commentaries, I think one should buy not sets, but individual commentaries on individual books, because rarely is a set valuable across the board. The Interpreter's Bible, for the most part, I don't think that's worth the paper it's printed on. Avoid it, like the plague. There's much better stuff around. Again, something's wrong when that's the only, you know, when it's stuff like that, when it's the only thing that you see on pastor shelves that was printed, you know, after their graduation. And even with other works, I think one should concentrate on basic reference works rather than material that is going to, in the nature of the case, normally only being be read once. I hope that maybe already now, and as soon as you get out, you will encourage pastoral conferences. I'm afraid this is just one of those things that is falling between the cracks in the current strife in our church. You know, they don't want to get together because all they do is argue anyway. They can't agree on anything to begin with, so of course they don't meet. And even under the old system sometimes, I think that really this was one of the strengths of the Missouri Synod, that we really had honest to goodness theological pastoral conferences on the local level, you know, not just getting together on practical matters on how our youth people, our youth groups can get together once in a while or something like that. Good as that might be too. But actual theological papers, theological study, you know, of pastors on their level, of sharing with each other. This can do a lot. I think proper subscription to magazines is an important thing. And I think this is something you can begin to now, maybe not subscribe, although many magazines, you know, have student subscription rates at half or less price. But at least get acquainted with them now, so that you have some idea of what you want and will serve your purposes. And here too, something is wrong if you find in the pastor's library nothing but the house organs, a Lutheran Witness, you know, good as that is, obviously, or other, you know, things of that nature, and no real professional journals in biblical study or in theology in general. You know, this tells you what an intellectual lightweight he is, or featherweight, and it's bound to show up in his preaching. In my own area, I would recommend, you know, outside of the, you know, immediate stuff that we almost take for granted, something like Interpretation, or Biblical Archaeology, or Bible Today, which is a Roman Catholic work. I would hope that when one graduates from here, you know, he has enough theology under his belt that he can pick out, you know, what's specifically Catholic and what is usable for him. But if that's true, it's a very helpful little popular work on biblical study. And of course, one could mention many others, and I won't venture to suggest ones in other areas of theology. And I think finally, you know, it just is a matter of self-discipline. Like anyone who's been in the parish knows perfectly well that this is far more easily said than done for anybody, you know, who's being faithful, because there are all kinds of demands on your time. And of course, and always at the wrong time and all of that, but finally, here's where the cookie crumbles. You know, many pastors are awfully conscientious about taking Monday off. My first parish near Baltimore was right close to a country club where pastors got in free on Monday. And boy, some of them you'd never see at the pastoral conferences, but unless their grandmother died, why, they were up there at that country club every Monday. And then often stopping by to bother me afterwards, because I didn't golf, and I wouldn't happen to be a golfer. No comments there. But at any rate, you know, it's finally a matter of discipline, of self-control, and we just can't dodge that. Finally, I would say, to a certain extent, one can kill two birds with one stone, of course, if one really makes this practical by spending time and effort on educating his people. And showing on their level, in words that they can understand, what he's interested in. You know, also in worship, educating them in how to use their Bibles. One of my pet peeves is that, you know, try to find laymen who know why our Bibles have L-O-R-D, you know, spelled with four capital letters nearly all the way through. You know, I'll bet you only 1 out of 1,000 can tell you what that is. You know, maybe I should give you a quiz on it, but I won't. This, you know, represents Yahweh, and all is bound up with the personal name of God and the whole theology of the name of God and the personhood of God in the Old Testament. But, you know, if the blind lead the blind, if maybe the preacher doesn't know that himself or doesn't bother to teach him, well, of course, you know, no wonder they can't understand the Bible or get much out of it. Of course, it's not quite that simple, but might help. You know, in the liturgy, something like Sebaoth. You know, the Lord God Sebaoth. This is one of those phrases, you know. How many laymen can tell you what that is? I'm not sure all pastors can. You know, that happens to be the Hebrew for the Lord God of hosts. If people think anything at all when they hear that phrase in a mighty fortress, or in our communion liturgy, you know, that they think of something like, you know, maybe the Lord God of Sabbath, whatever that should mean, you know. What does that mean? What would that mean? That God is God only of Sunday and not of the other 6 days of the week? Maybe that does ring true with them, but that's not exactly what we want to inculcate. And, you know, so on. Well, so hopefully, I hope that this might help a little bit to help you think through theological education as a part of your whole profession, you know, as a basic, integral, intimate unity with your entire ministry and your entire Christian life. Thank you.
The emphasis for this afternoon is the church's role in today's world, and first of all, the interest is focused at the level of the parish. This last year, I began my work at Concordia in March. I served as a professor at Luther College in Teaneck for some 10 years, and prior to that, during seven of those years, I was a parish pastor in a kind of a worker priest arrangement. Prior to that, some 13 or 14 years in two other parishes. So I've had a little interest and also some experience in the parish. As soon as I arrived at Concordia, I realized that one of the most important hours of the day was the hour which we just participated in, namely the coffee break hour. We seem to get more done then, sometimes, it seems, than we do in classes, and Ron knows that from some courses he's taken with me. and after one of the very fruitful coffee break hours, which seemed never to end, as a matter of fact, two of the students stayed on. I didn't happen to have a class the next hour, so we stayed on and spoke for another full hour until lunchtime. And when two of the students, as I say, were discussing some very important matters with me, and finally, at the end of this rather long conversation, one of them said to me, "One of the things I like about the seminary here," he was a fourth-year student, was that people seem to believe that the parish isn't dead and that the parish ministry may very well be the most important task in all the world. And I would like to underscore the fact that that is precisely why I am here. Not because I ran away from the parish, not at all, but rather because I indeed feel that the parish ministry is the most important task in all the world, and that the parish indeed is not dead at all. Notice I didn't say that the parish is well, alive and well, for such a sweeping generalization would certainly be far from being consonant with the facts of the case. There are problems. There always have been problems in the parish. Ever since St. Paul wrote to the Galatians and wrote that first epistle to the Corinthians, there have been problems in the parish. There is a need, indeed, for supplementing the activity of the parish, for broadening it, for reaching such divergent groups as dwellers in high-rise apartments in places like New York City, for reaching people who travel with the race horses. One of our pastors, as you know, I think, is a chaplain to the people who do indeed work at the racetracks. There is a need for chaplains in our institution. There is a need for those who work with university and college students. There is a need for those who work with the aged. There is a need for military chaplains and the like. But I would submit to you that the structure which we have, which is basic to all of church life, is that of the parish. And until somebody comes along and presents something which is better and more effective, I would submit that this is indeed that with which we have to work It is indeed, therefore, the most important facet of the work of God in the world today. The word parish, if you could just nudge one another and speak about the meaning of the word, I'm sure you'd all come up with very easy derivation of the term, namely that it's comprised of two Greek words which simply mean to dwell beside or near someone or something. The word parish has gone through quite an evolution, and ultimately today has, in America at least, has the connotation of a group of assembled Christians, regardless of where they dwell, of a particular denomination. With this definition in mind, one could certainly go back and find roots in the New Testament with no difficulty whatever. When we mean the local congregation gathered together, it becomes obvious that St. Paul is continually writing his epistles to people just like that. The Acts of the Apostles are speaking about the organization of parishes. St. Paul is writing to them, as we say, and the role of the parish in the world today, I feel, is no different than the role that the parish played back in the first century of the life of the church. Certainly it takes different forms, it has different approaches, but essentially its purposes are the same. How does the parish, therefore, function in the modern world? What are its purposes? What are its objectives? First thing that came to my mind as I was thinking about this is that the parish was and continues to be the center of the worship and sacramental life of the church. Surely there's a sense in which all Christians unite within the church militant every time they gather together. There is a sense that we're united. And in the communion liturgy, we even join together with the church triumphant and the hosts of heaven in praising God and singing the doxology and all of the rest. But there is a unique sense, and of course, if we wanted to break it down to the individual worship life of those who comprise the parish or the Church of Christ, surely that's an important facet of it as well. Each of us is involved in personal devotions, personal use of the means of grace, certainly personal use of the Word of God, and perhaps this is one of the criteria, one of the barometers that we use to judge the level of the spiritual life of the individual. His use of the means of grace, his use particularly of the Word of God in private worship and adoration of God. Yet when one turns to the New Testament, he is struck with the vital role that the corporate worship of the believers in a given place had in their lives. To mention only a few, remember in the book of Acts, when St. Paul is finished with his work at Ephesus. He comes to Troas, and there he stays for 7 days. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, we read these words. On the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Here, both the word and the sacrament of the altar are gathered together, brought together. The importance of the proclamation of the word, the importance of the feeding of the spiritual life upon the very body and blood of Christ brought together. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. St. Paul addresses himself to the worship life of that community. The aberrations, the abuses that were connected with the celebration of the Lord's Supper are his concern. Chapter 14, he deals with the relationship of the prophetic proclamation of the Word of God over against the importance of the charismatic gifts, and particularly that of glossolalia. Then later on, in the book of Hebrews, For example, in chapter 10, we find these words by way of admonition, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In the midst of a materialistic world that seeks its fulfillment in things, its orientation to life in self-aggrandizement and power and all the rest, prestige, position, the overwhelming need of the church in the midst of that kind of a generation is to get its life refocused again, to become reoriented or oriented in a proper sense by means of its worship, by means of its hearing of the Word of God, by means of its participation in corporate worship, by means of its feeding upon the holy sacrament of our Lord's body and blood. Where but in the parish can this best be accomplished? There is indeed a need for a revitalized liturgy, a restructured form of worship, revision of outmoded terminology, a renewal of the spirit over against the deadness of the letter. But nothing that I have yet seen even comes close to the appropriateness of the parish as a structure for this accomplishment. The person thinks about where he is to hear the Word of God. He thinks of the parish. Where is he to partake of the sacraments? He thinks of the parish. Telly indeed are some of the arguments in favor of new ways of doing the old things. But unfortunately, it is ever and always easier to tear down the old than it is to restructure something that is more viable. And I, for one, opt for the parish as the center of worship and sacramental life until I'm convinced that another structure is better. Secondly, I'd like to submit to you that the parish was designed to be a center for evangelistic concern. And here I don't want to steal any of the thunder of Dr. Soufflot, but it, I feel, must be said. This can be said that it's often more easy to arouse people with regard to the color of the carpeting and the chancel than it is concern for those who do not know Jesus Christ outside the doors of the church. More arguments can ensue with regard to the color of a stained glass window than overreaching a little black-faced child with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the urgency of the task remains, regardless of how the church responds. The early church certainly realized this and acted upon it. Our Lord told them that they were to be witnesses at home in Jerusalem, that is, in the surrounding communities, all Judea, that is, further still from home in Samaria, then into all the world. And this they did. They began where they were, then they reached out. I'd like to ask this question. Is there anything more relevant to the needs of men than that? Is there anything in all the world that every age needs more than the message of Jesus Christ? For men and women whom God has touched through the power of his saving word, whom he continually refreshes through the power of that word and the holy sacraments, these people who know that there is a world outside perishing without the gospel of Christ, going out and sharing the message of Christ, is there anything in all the world more relevant and more important than that?